Oh, Father God, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for your visible love to us today. Thank you, Father, for each one who's made an effort to be here this day, this morning, to come and worship you and stand before you. Thank you for those songs and for the men and women you've gifted to write songs and to play the music. Lord, we just sing before you. Out of a joyful heart, a grateful heart, grateful to be here, grateful to be in your kingdom, grateful to be known as your sons and daughters. And now, Father, we come in some respects to what could be considered the main course or actually the dessert. When we come to study your word and be fed by it and to be nourished. And we ask, Lord, that you would just do your work by your Spirit in our hearts. Each of us stands before you as an individual, as Pappy shared this morning, that you know us individually. You know our needs, you know our fears, you know our comforts. And you know, Father, what will make us strong and what could bring us down. So I ask that by your Spirit today, Lord, that you would use the Word to encourage us in our walk with you, that we might be even more effective and more able to fulfill all that you've called us to do in these days. We thank you in the great name of your Son, our Lord. Amen. Thank you. Romans chapter 9. Continuing on, as Sheldon said, I had a hard time deciding how I'm going to split this passage up. As you've been journeying with us, we're down to the last four verses of Romans chapter 9, and they lead right into chapter 10, as you would expect. But it's hard to break chapter 10 into two or three segments. And so about midnight last night, I decided I'm just going to do these four verses, and we'll work our way through them. But at first, I want to take a little bit of a reminder of where we've been as we've been going not only through the whole book of Romans, but especially these last couple of weeks as we have been journeying through Romans chapter 9. I said before, and it's true, that Romans 9, 10, and 11 could just be cut right out of the passage, out of the book, and we could go from the last verse of chapter 8 into the first verse of chapter 12 without even missing a beat. And yet Paul has put chapters 9, 10, and 11 in here for a reason. And 9, 10, and 11 establish for us and for the church forever the idea of the relationship between the nation and the people of Israel as the physical descendants of Abraham. And in that relationship with what we traditionally call the church, the body of Christ, the spiritual seed of Abraham. So a few weeks ago in chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, Paul established of a certainty the biblical doctrine of election. And we worked our way through that, the elect in Abraham, and then his son Isaac was chosen and not Ishmael, who was born of Hagar, who was not Abraham's wife that was promised a son. And then there's Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau, were born twins. And God said in chapter 9, verse 11, that they were chosen, that Jacob and not Esau was chosen before they were born. The scripture says in Genesis, before either one of them had done anything right or wrong, good or bad, different or indifferent, God made a choice of Jacob and not Esau. And so we establish in those first 13 verses the absolute fact of the biblical doctrine of election. And then last week in verses 14 through 29, Paul discussed and established the morality of the doctrine of election. You will remember in verse 14, Paul said he was anticipating the argument of those who were listening and reading his letter. In verse 14, he says, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust in this whole purview of his electing some and not electing others? Is God unjust?" And Paul says, "Forbid it. Of course he's not. And so we struggle through verse 15. God said, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. In verse 17, we saw God's working with Pharaoh. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. And then in verse 20, here's the pivotal question establishing the whole morality of this doctrine of election. Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? So here we struggle with the doctrine of election and the morality of election. How can this be right? And then God establishes finally who talks back to God. Nobody does. If God does not reveal the principles on which he makes his choice, that's no reason why his justice should be called into question. God does not have to reveal the principles on which he makes his choice to you and I. We are the created, not the creator. He is sovereign. And we also see in this scripture and through the Old Testament that there are different ways of answering God. When we question his mysterious ways with us. For example, when a Job or a Jeremiah calls out and wants an accounting of God's ways with them. Or even the Christ when he's on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But when the man of faith cries out like this, it's precisely because the righteousness of God, as well as his power, is the major premise of all of his thinking. In the case of Job, when he questioned God, in the case of Jeremiah, when he questioned God, in the case of Jesus Christ, when he questioned the Father, it's because the righteousness of God is the major dwelling place of the mind of the man of God. And then there is, on the other hand, the answering back of unbelief and disobedience. When man tries to put God in the dock and sit in judgment upon him, God, in his grace, abides his people's questions. He will. But God will not be cross-examined at the judgment bar of an impenitent heart. God owes no man an answer as to his choices and his sovereignty. For those who love and adore him, who call out with sincere questions and understanding, the book of James says he will give wisdom. But for that rebellious and impenitent heart, God will not be cross-examined. God is not answerable to man for what he does. We need to know that. But God can be relied on to act consistently with his character. And his character has been disclosed perfectly in Jesus Christ. With such a God to trust, why should we ever question any of his ways? There are questions, and there are legitimate questions. As I mentioned last week, the death of a loved one, particularly a child. You know, we expect our parents to go before us. We do not expect to bury our children. And there are legitimate questions, and God can give comfort and aid in those times, in that time. But to the impenitent person, the rebellious person, God owes them nothing by way of explanation. And so today, as we have walked our way through that whole doctrine of election, we're going to see how it plays out in the nation of Israel and in the body of believers that make up the body of Christ who come to Jesus Christ in faith. And it really doesn't matter if that's a Jewish person or a Gentile person. In the biblical world, there's two kinds of people. There's Jews and there's Gentiles. And what we're going to see today in these verses, Romans chapter 9, verses 30 to 33, we're going to see a little bit of how that plays out then and how it plays out today, because it's actually no different. Verse 30, what then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that's by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. See? I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And so Paul is writing to this church, and the church is a mixed body of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And often the case is, in the history of the New Testament, that the Jewish believers sometimes think they have one up on the Gentile believers because of their link physiologically, genetically, to Abraham. Because Paul reminded us in the first part of the book of Romans, chapter 9, that they are the ones, listen, theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. And so having that in their background, they very often would get a one-up on the Gentiles. And Paul said it's not so. It's not like that. Because here he says, what then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that's by faith. Now you have to know that the Gentiles were living like pagans. And somehow they were attracted to the gospel presentation that Paul himself did. He was known as the apostle to the Gentiles. And as Paul would go out into the world, and in this case, the city of Rome, the Roman Empire, and he would preach the gospel, then some of those Gentiles who have lived in squalor and raucousness all of their life are attracted to the gospel, and they come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they inherit the blessings of God. And to the Jews, this is anathema. It's a curse, it's a plague, because the Jews have been doing the works of the law. And when we say law, I'm talking about the first five books of Moses, particularly the Ten Commandments, but all of the Torah, if you will, the first five books of Moses, which lays down not only the covenant relationship with Abraham and his descendants, but at Mount Sinai, the covenant with Moses and the children of Israel. He laid out the various things of the law. Over 600 commandments eventually did the Jews take out of that message from Moses that he received from God on the mountain. And so they have distilled that, and they practice it fastidiously. They practice all of the feasts of Israel. The spring feast, the harvest, the fall festivals, all of those they practice, the ritual washings, the dietary laws, the observation of Sabbath. And they are fastidious, almost to the point of ridiculous, in the way that they follow the law. And this has been growing ever since the time of Moses. And so they have, through the course of their teachers, their rabbis, their oral traditions, they have added precept on precept and law on law and observation on observation, to the point where a person could scarcely wake up in the morning and go to wash his face without risking the violation of some one of their laws. And it was this way during the time of Christ. And so Paul comes and he says, these pagan Gentiles hear about Jesus, the Messiah, and they cast their lot on him and come to faith and become the inheritance of God Almighty, the Father. Spiritually descended from Abraham. This just does not go over well with the Jews. They can't see how, because they have been just impeccable in their worship. And Paul was the same way. Before his little incident on the road to Damascus, Paul excelled among all of his brothers. But Paul says here, they received righteousness, they obtained righteousness, even when they weren't chasing it, but they received it by faith. There's the line of demarcation. We have seen throughout the whole book of Romans up to this point that salvation cannot be earned, no matter how we observe the law. There is not one single person ever in the history of the world, save Jesus Christ, who met all of the righteous requirements of the law. And part of the law is that if you disobey in one, you disobey in all. If you're guilty at one point breaking the law, then you're guilty of all. And this is the purpose of the law. Paul says in another letter, it is our tutor to bring us to Christ. The purpose of the law is for God to demonstrate what holiness looks like. And while God commanded us to live the law, He also knew that it's physically, spiritually impossible for any man to keep that. But if we were to be saved by the law, it would require from the instant of our conception until the instant of our death a perfect obedience to the law, and no one can do that. That's been demonstrated. So another way, through Jesus Christ by faith. And so Paul is saying here the Gentiles have come into the body of Christ through faith. But Israel, who pursued a law in verse 31 of righteousness, has not attained it. In all of their labor in keeping the Sabbath, keeping the dietary laws, keeping the observations, keeping the festivals, in all of that, there's no salvation. There is no salvation in all of that, period. Because it can't be done perfectly. And Paul says in verse 31 that Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. And why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. They thought for all these thousands of years, and some still think today, many who are not Jews, many who are among the Gentile population, they think, I can please God. They have this vision of a woman with scales out there, and when they die, they hope the good outweighs the bad. It can't. It never will. The bad always outweighs the good in the scales of God. The only way to stand before Him, not condemned, is by faith in Jesus Christ, which is precisely exactly the way that Abraham did it. Paul reminded them a few chapters ago. Remember that Abraham, when he believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. That wasn't when he went to offer his son. It was when he believed God, when God said, I will make out of you a great nation. It says Abraham believed God, and that was credited to him as righteousness, not by works. Paul says that in Ephesians. And so here it is, the Jews who have been struggling and trying and working, Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you can't get there like that. And so that causes consternation in the church. I have a quote here, if I can find it, They stumbled over the stumbling stone. They would not submit to the method of justification proposed by God. This is Dr. Hodge. In other words, they would not submit to the method of justification proposed by God, which was alone suitable for sinners, and persisted in trusting to their own imperfect works. The reason why one man believes and is saved rather than another is to be sought in the sovereign grace of God, according to Paul's doctrine in the preceding part of this chapter. But the ground of the rejection, okay, pay very close attention. The reason why one man believes and is saved rather than another is to be sought in the sovereign grace of God. If you are in Christ by faith, it's because of the grace that God gave you. Jesus Himself said that no man comes to the Father except through Him, and no man comes except the Spirit of God draws him. And so men come to faith in Jesus Christ because of the sovereign grace of God. But the ground of the rejection and condemnation of men is always in themselves. See, this is the whole morality that we were dealing with last week. If I'm not part of the elect, then as a pagan, I should be fulfilling God's will for my life, right? No. Men stand before God condemned because of their own behavior. Those who are saved are there because of the grace of God, but those who are condemned are there because of their own behavior. The vessels of wrath which are destroyed on account of their sins. No man, therefore, can throw the blame of his perdition on any other than himself. See, the problem was they wouldn't trust God. They said, I'll make up the rules for the game myself. Have any of you been there? Do you know somebody that's there? I think I'll just write the rules myself because it's too hard to do it the way God said to do it. Really, that hard? Kneel at the cross of Christ and confess your sin and trust Him and Him alone for the forgiveness of all of your sins, not just a few, all of them, and not count on your own works to get you there? That's too hard? People want to write their own rules. We see that as rampant in our society today. A person cannot turn on the television and watch the news. They can't listen to the radio. You can't read the newspaper without seeing how somebody wants to write their own rules and correct God in all of His wayward thinking. Do I have to spell it out for you? The entire Occupy Wall Street movement, the entire homosexual activist agenda, the entire Planned Parenthood abortion industry, the entire liberal wing of the church that says all of these things are okay and should be celebrated. We want to just rewrite the rules because we think God got it wrong. And He will bless us as we do that. He will not. He will not. We do it His way, or we stumble. How they stumble at Christ, those who trust in their works, it's not difficult to understand. For except we ourselves be sinners, void and destitute of any righteousness of our own, we obscure the dignity of Christ. Listen, when we think we can write the rules of righteousness, we obscure the dignity of Christ. He is the light. He is the life. He is the resurrection. He is the righteousness. He is the healing. And when we try to put ourselves in that, we mar the image of Jesus Christ. He is the one who illuminates the blind. He's the one who restores the lost. He's the one who quickens the dead. He's the one who raises up those who are reduced to nothing, cleanses those who are full of filth, and cures and heals those infected with diseases. He is the one, not us. And our brother had it just exactly right this morning. We come to God humbly. But in that humility, that does not mean we debase ourselves. In that humility, we recognize that He is the Father and God, the Creator of all. And when we've been adopted into His family through our humility at the cross of Jesus Christ, then we can stand boldly before the throne of God. And that does not mean we're not humble. We can stand there boldly because we've been adopted into the family of God. We've been adopted into the family of God because we humbled ourselves before Him. Remember, I've said it now 3 weeks in a row. C.S. Lewis, in his little novel, A Great Divorce, says there's two kind of people in the world. Those who on their knees say, "Thy will be done," to God. And those who God looks at and says, "Thy will be done." Scary. But you see, those who try to gain salvation on their own part, those are the ones to whom God says, "Thy will be done." Don't be there. Don't go there. Do not contend with the power of Christ. Now, Paul says here, see, he's quoting from Isaiah, two different passages, as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame." It's really interesting the way that Paul has put that quote together. He quotes from Isaiah 8:14 and Isaiah 28:16. You might even want to look there for a little bit, because this is critical, this is pivotal. All too often, I am so encouraged by the numbers of people in this congregation that have made it their goal to read through the Bible in a year. Some of you every year. And as you're being exposed to the Old Testament, let me tell you what's happening. Some people have told me that they say, "I can't believe I'm discovering all this." Well, you're not really discovering it. It's been there. You see, a person walks into, for example, when my mom went to see the Taj Mahal. What a magnificent structure that is. It's fantastic. But when you're walking in on the floor of the Taj Mahal, you don't see the foundation. But the building is there and the building stands because of the integrity of the foundation. That's what the Old Testament is, the New Testament. When we open up the New Testament and we read about Jesus Christ and we're encouraged about a walk of faith, the only reason why that stands and why that is so unbelievably amazing is because the foundation of the Old Testament, all of it, the prophets, the law, the writings, all of the Old Testament gives foundation and strength to the New Testament. I was blessed in the churches that I grew up in and in the Bible college I attended. There was a strong emphasis on the necessity of the Old Testament. I had pastors and professors, particularly professors who had lived in Israel and taught at Hebrew University there and done world tours. And they brought to our classroom the culture, the land, the times of the Judaistic people. We didn't study the rabbis. We didn't study the Targums, things like that. We studied the Old Testament. We had a rich tradition in it. But I find that the whole Church of Jesus Christ is not like that. There's a sorry lack of perspective. And so when Paul comes to a place like this, as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts him will never be put to shame." Most people who don't have the foundation, the undergirding, just read over that and say, "Oh, yeah, okay, Isaiah. Let's see, who was Isaiah? What was Isaiah? What is that all about anyway?" And then they just go on to chapter 10. Bad mistake. Bad mistake. If we would turn back to Isaiah here and look at these scriptures, you know, Paul takes these two verses out of Isaiah and he doesn't quote from one and then the other. He takes those two verses and mingles them. One line, one line, one line. And so we go back to those verses, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. Isaiah is one of the great prophets. The Hebrew of Isaiah is probably more difficult than any Hebrew in the Old Testament at all. I mean, he was a brilliant, brilliant person, Isaiah. So chapter 8, verse 14 reads like this: "And he will be a sanctuary, but for both houses of Israel he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem he will be a trap and a snare." So here we have in there, "and he will be a sanctuary." That's the promise of hope. But for both houses of Israel, what you need to know is the northern tribes and the southern tribes, that split was never approved by God. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, in his foolishness, drove off the 10 northern tribes because he was proposing tax increases on an already crushing tax system. And so the 10 northern tribes says, "You can just forget that. We're not participating anymore." We could see that the next year in the United States, because that's what's being proposed here. Because the nation split over tax policy. Did you ever know that? It's true. Solomon taxed those people to death. And when he died, the advisors told his son, "Give them a reprieve and they'll serve you gladly." And his young advisor said, "You just tell them your little finger is stronger than Solomon's thigh and you whack it to them." And so he said, "I'm going to show you what taxation is." And they said, "Forget it, we're out of here." That split was never approved by God. So he says here, "But for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the people of Jerusalem will be a trap and a snare." You know what's going on here? Israel has, and when I'm saying Israel, I'm talking about the whole nation, the northern tribes and the southern tribes. Israel has walked away from God. They have lived in disobedience. They turned their back on him. They wrote their own rules so that they could follow God, how it was easy for them to follow God. And God is bringing against them now the Assyrian Empire. And so instead of going to God for help, which is what he had told them to do a long time ago, under Moses and Joshua and some of the others, instead of going to God for help, they have turned and made an alliance with the king of Egypt. And so God says, "You want an alliance with the king of Egypt? I will give you a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. This is linked in the book of Luke in his gospel. This same passage is linked to Daniel, a stone that's hewn out and comes and crushes all of the major empires of the world. And on those who it falls, they are crushed, and those who fall on it are torn to pieces. And this rock, Paul says in Romans chapter 9, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so keeping your hand there in 8:14, look also at chapter 28, verse 16. Because it's the same type of thing that's going on. They're making an alliance with Egypt to stand against Assyria. And God says, if you would make an alliance with me, I would protect you and defend you. But because you're making an alliance with Egypt, you will all be destroyed. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation, for the one who trusts will never be dismayed. So if we look at how Paul quotes those in Romans chapter 9, he takes one line from here, one line from there, one line from here. And actually, the last line he takes from this 28:16, but he doesn't quote it from the Hebrew text, which we now know as the Masoretic text. That's what we call it. He actually quotes it, this last line, from the Septuagint. So Paul is reading out of the Hebrew and quoting it, but then the last line, he reads it from the Septuagint because it reads a little differently. Here's what the Hebrew says in the last line. The one who trusts will never be dismayed or never be ashamed or embarrassed. And Paul says, the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame, is how the Septuagint. Now the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was made a few hundred years before Christ. And so Paul is quoting from the Greek Old Testament in that last line, will never be put to shame. And in the Hebrew of it, it says he will never be dismayed or never be confounded. And so Paul has some freedom in the way that he quotes these verses. But the problem in Isaiah's day was the people were trusting in their own efforts to be rescued. And God said, you shouldn't ought to do that. You ought to trust in me. I am a tested stone. I have been tried. I have been proven. I will redeem you. I will save you. But the people says, I don't think so. It's easier for us to make an alliance with the king of Egypt. Now, spiritually speaking, in Egypt, what is that a picture of in the Bible all the time? The world. And so these verses in Romans chapter 9 are telling us that the world, the Jews particularly, the context is talking about the Jews, in their effort to live according to the law, they have been trusting in themselves for their own salvation and adoption into God's family. And God said it didn't work in Isaiah's day, and it does not work today. Now, the difficult part that I couldn't go into chapter 10 because we don't even have time to go there today. But in the next few verses in chapter 10, it says Jesus Christ brought an end to the law. What exactly does that mean? How are we to understand that? And that's the part where we need to spend some time next week, because for way too long, there's been a lot of churches. Like I said, I wasn't really aware of this, but there's been a lot of churches who have sadly misunderstood that passage and what Paul's intention there is. So important enough for today is this. The entrance into the family of God, whether a person is a Jew and they have all of the patriarchs, the scriptures, the prophets, the temple service, the worship, if they have all of that, if they're a Jew, the entrance into God's family is by faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And for the Gentile who has been living totally inconspicuous before God and just not even aware that God is there, and yet somebody takes the gospel to him and he listens and he responds, the way into the family of God for the Gentile is by faith, the same way. And Paul says it was easier for the Gentiles to come into the church because they didn't have the tradition, the long tradition of bad doctrine. Listen, error, bad doctrine is often a greater obstacle to the salvation of men than carelessness or vice. You understand that? Bad doctrine is often a greater obstacle to the salvation of men than carelessness or vice. Christ said that publicans and harlots would enter the kingdom of God before the Pharisees. And in like manner, the thoughtless and sensual Gentiles were more susceptible of impression from the gospel than those who were wedded to their erroneous views of the plan of salvation. It can be the same today. The Jews of Jesus' day trusted in their observance of the law. There are messianic groups today who are trusting in observance of the law. There are Jews today who are trusting in the observance of the law. There are Christians who are trusting in their church membership. And all of that has nothing to do with salvation in Jesus Christ. It's a matter of faith coming to Him in Christ. Christ crucified, Paul says in another book, has ever been either foolishness or an offense to the unrenewed men. Hence, right views of the Savior's character and cordial approbation of the plan of salvation through Him are characteristic of those who are called. It's evidence of a new heart. Now, if you don't think this is timely, Christ crucified has either ever been foolishness or offense to the unrenewed man. Just tell me exactly what was the whole fray about Chick-fil-A this week. It was because one man and his wife, in an interview for a Baptist magazine, this wasn't even on national television or anything else, it was just an interview of one man and his wife who believed the Bible, who humbled themselves before Jesus Christ. And in that interview, they answered a question and said, "We believe that marriage should be between one man and one woman. That's the biblical doctrine of marriage. We believe that. And we celebrate and we believe that it should be between the same man and the same woman for life." And that has nearly torn our nation in two this past week. Because men want to write their own rules to be acceptable. Christ crucified has ever either been foolishness or an offense to unrenewed men. And that family that owns Chick-fil-A, the husband and wife, in a private interview for a small magazine, drew a line in the sand, and the whole nation doesn't know how to deal with that. Well, God said in Isaiah that the king of Assyria is coming and he is going to devastate you. All of you Jews, doesn't matter the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, you are destined first because you're not trusting in me. You're making up your own way to be safe. Literally, it says the name that Isaiah gave his son in chapter 8, verse 1, the name that Isaiah gave his son is quick to plunder, swift to the spoil. That's what was looming for Israel because they tried to write their own way for salvation. It's no different today. It's no different today. And so as we come together and we worship and we sing songs and we pray for one another, do you know that you come to Christ in faith? It is not of yourselves. No one can boast before God. We come to Him in faith. We confess our sin. We thank Him for the sacrifice of His Son. And then based on our great love for Him, then we choose to be obedient to the precepts of the law of God. Not for our salvation, because of our salvation. Right? It's a very, very important difference. And we do not want to be standing where the Jews were standing when Isaiah wrote to them and said, "I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame." The question today, not only for you, but for our nation and our world, is what will you do with Jesus Christ? What will you do with Jesus Christ? Would you stand with me as we pray, please? Brother Doug, would you lead us in our closing prayer? Thank you.